Isaiah where it did not work for us to go ahead, I would have had to stop in a very awkward spot. And so we did something a little different last week, and I get to introduce the Psalms. I won't be preaching on a specific psalm for this week or next week. That'll be introduced to us in June. In fact, Joe, I think you get to start it off, right? Yeah, so looking forward to that. That'll be June 12th, I believe it is. Yeah, June 12th. So what I'd like to do in these next couple of weeks, this Sunday or tonight and next Sunday, is I want to kind of give you a reminder of what the Psalms are about. Why should we study the Psalms? What's so significant about the Psalms? And some of this will be review for some of you, and I pray that if it is a review for you, there'll still be something for you to grab a hold of and be encouraged by. For some of you, you're going to hear some of this for the first time, and so that's why we want to take the opportunity to introduce to you what are the Psalms. And so we're going to be looking at several passages this evening, so you're going to have your fingers all warmed up. So if you need to do some finger calisthenics, I see some people back there, you know, doing this. Get those fingers ready. Or I guess today some of you are just going to be tapping on your phones, whatever it might be. But we're going to look at several different scriptures and really try to understand, again, the significance of the book of Psalms and what a blessing the book of Psalms is for us. And so with that, let us begin by thanking the Lord for our time, and then we're going to begin looking at some passages that will remind us of the value of the Old Testament as well as specifically the book of Psalms. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together again this evening. We thank you for the privilege of this time. Lord, we gather in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you that there's no one like him. We thank you that he is our Savior, our Lord, our Master. We thank you that he is King of Kings. We thank you that he is our Redeemer. And Lord, we thank you how all of your scripture points to him, reminds us that he is to come to have first place in everything. And so, Father, we thank you for the continued opportunities we have to be reminded of the truth of who Jesus is, that we might see him in his glory, we might delight in him all the more, we might rejoice in the so great of a salvation that has been granted to us through his work, through his work on the cross on our behalf. So, Father, we ask your blessing as we gather now this evening and pray that you would bring to our minds those great reminders and nuggets of truth that we can hold on to throughout the week. And in all of it, we desire this again so that you would be glorified, that our walk with Christ might be strengthened, that we might be more determined than ever before to be proclaimers of Jesus Christ, proclaiming his gospel, seeing people one into the kingdom as we await his return. And so, Father, may that be so. To your praise and glory, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we begin this evening, and I want to begin by considering the value of the Old Testament as a whole to the Christian. And the New Testament actually, of course, which is our guide for all faith and practice, tells us the significance of the Old Testament. And I want to share a few of those verses with you. Let's see if we're ready to go here. Oh, I have to do the dramatic, the book of Psalms, okay? The prayer and praise book of God's people. Okay, we got that out of the way. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, 4 tells us, for whatever was written in earlier times, and by that he's referencing, of course, the Old Testament scriptures. What we sang about today is ancient words. They are ancient, aren't they? We had a message today out of the book of Amos, 760 BC. That's before I think most of us were around. And so here Paul says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Notice that it's written to the church, to these saints in Rome. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. And here's the purpose, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Why should we study the Old Testament at all? Because there are things that we learn from for our instruction, how we ought to live, how we ought to know about our God, but also it brings about a sense of perseverance, of encouragement. It brings about hope, and so we want to partake of that. We see in another passage, 1 Corinthians, if we make everything work here. It just worked, right? Okay. We find, now these things, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, now these things happen, and he's referencing Old Testament events. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So everything that was written in the past, written for our instruction, we see all of the examples of the Old Testament teach us something. Some teach us about types of Christ. Some teach us about, well, certainly what happens if you remain in sin and wickedness. Paul reminded Timothy of the importance of the Old Testament scriptures, and he takes them all the way back to his childhood. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, we read this: "You," and he's writing to Timothy, "however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." This is a very interesting verse because it tells us that Paul is writing to Timothy, saying that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. What are the sacred writings? Well, they're not the New Testament at this point. They are the Old Testament scriptures. And what I find fascinating is what Paul says about these Old Testament scriptures, that from them you are gaining wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. What is that reminding us? That in the Old Testament, we are being shown pictures of who Jesus Christ is. He's being promised, he's being prophesied. And then, of course, we complete that with this statement in verse 16. You've probably heard this before. "All scripture is inspired, breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that, for the purpose, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And again, we might read this, and then we might immediately think of all scriptures in the sense of including the New Testament, which this would include that. But at the time, the scriptures were predominantly what? The Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures were profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All of the books of the Old Testament, I would say to you, this is especially true of the book of Psalms. The value of the book of Psalms for the Christian is so great so that we should do all that we can to become more familiar with them. And so we want to kind of elaborate on that just a little bit tonight. So why study the Psalms? Why should we study the Psalms? Well, as Christians, we are actually commanded to study the Psalms. Did you know that? We're actually commanded to know them. If we were to read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, we read this, that we are called to be speaking to one another in what? In psalms, psalmos, that's the word, and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. I would love to do a little exposition on Ephesians 5, but if you were to work yourself through Ephesians 5, we're supposed to be imitators of God and walk in love, and he's outlining the very practical things that we're supposed to do as Christians, and then he makes this mention that we're speaking to one another in psalms, and there is this reference to singing. We are to sing, of course, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but it is important to note that we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There should be enough of a knowledge of the psalms that you can actually speak about them and communicate what is contained in those psalms. And so why should we study the psalms? Well, we're being told right here that we're supposed to speak them to one another. And it is, of course, very interesting in times of trouble or sorrow. Where might you go? You might take somebody to the 23rd Psalm. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." You might want to encourage somebody to rejoice, and you say, you might take them to Psalm 100, where we say, where we recognize we're called to shout to the Lord and to rejoice. We have other New Testament references that would be quite similar to this. Colossians 3:16 says this: "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with what? With psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So there seems to be a connection here that when you are speaking the psalms, when you are studying the psalms, it will lead naturally for a congregation to do what? To sing them. And we are, I love Psalm 47 where it says, "Sing to the Lord with a skillful psalm." We should be thinking about the psalm. We should know what the psalm is about. So while Psalms and the book of Psalms is a hymn book of sorts, we'll talk about that, we need to recognize that we need to know the content. We need to know what we're singing. We speak about that sometimes in the choices of the songs that we sing. We want songs that are rich in theological content, because while you may sing them, and some songs you all just sing with such gusto. I know if I sing, if we have "It Is Well With My Soul," the roof's going to go up a little bit. If we sing "In Christ Alone," the roof's going to go up just a little bit more than usual. But what you ought to do with that, as you become so familiar with those songs, is just take the words and think about them and see how they are rich in truth and theological content. And so here we find again, it's not just teaching with psalms. What does it say, and what does Paul say to the Colossians? It's actually admonishing one another in psalms. Again, so you need to know what is good for teaching, what is good for admonishing, what is good for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. Well, maybe it's just the Paul thing, but I would say we've got James telling us something very similar. "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing," and the word is praises there is actually the word psalms. He is actually to sing psalms. And so the psalms are useful for singing praises to God. They're useful to communicating praises to God. They are useful for teaching. They're useful for confirming that Jesus Christ is actually the Messiah, the promised one of God. Note the uses Jesus made of the psalms. And to do this, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles. I don't have this for us on the screen. Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Something very interesting that takes place in the Gospel of Luke that kind of helps us see the significance of the book of Psalms with regard to the Jewish people. And we're going to take a little walk through, I think, what might be a familiar passage in Luke 24. And we're going to begin in verse 13, and you might know this as the two on the road to Emmaus. And I'd just like to walk through this with you for just a moment and point out a few significant truths. We're going to read the entire passage, so just hang on and follow along. Of course, this is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not a lot of people know exactly what's going on yet. There's a lot of sorrow in the hearts of the followers of Christ, because at this point, most of them aren't really clear of what has happened. And we have these two on the road to Emmaus. It says in verse 13, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them." How would you have liked to have been them? "But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?'" So these guys are a little bit of disbelief, because the question, how Jesus answered it, must have been like, I mean, haven't you followed what's trending on Twitter? Haven't you seen CNN? I mean, everybody's talking about it. Where have you been? And so Jesus, of course, answers them in verse 19, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a mighty prophet in deed and in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it would be he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some of the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find the body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels and said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Verse 25. And he said to them, how would you like these to be the words given to you? O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in, now listen to this, all that the prophets have spoken. I just want you to focus on that word, the prophets, there for just a moment. He says, you're foolish because you have not believed all the things that the prophets have spoken. Verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? So he's saying there must have been something in the prophets that would have told you that this needed to happen. Then verse 27, listen carefully. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So he's divided the scriptures into at least two categories, Moses, which would have been the law, and the prophets. And he's pointing out, how about this kind of theology class? Would you have liked to see Jesus teach you, have Jesus teach you? Here, let me show you everything that points to me in the first five books of Moses and throughout all of the prophets. Verse 28, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting towards evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. That would be a very trippy thing to experience. They had their aha moment. They finally understood who this was. And I love how they say this, if you note it in verse 32. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was, notice what he's saying here, was expounding the scriptures to us? So they're recognizing that when he spoke of Moses and the prophets, that he was explaining scripture to us. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Verse 36, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. By the way, that would prove what? That he's not a spirit, that he could actually eat. Verse 44, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the what? The Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. We'll stop there for just a moment. So we had a couple of verses here. Oh, I guess I didn't put them up there. I got all excited that I'd have that up there. Well, that's a little bit disturbing. I have all these great notes that I was going to share with you here. So what intrigues me, I'm going to see, what intrigues me is why my stuff is not where I wanted it to be. Okay. So if you notice in verse 44, this is what I would draw your attention to, and I had it all written out, but for whatever reason, it's not cooperating with me now. Verse 44, Jesus makes reference to what the Old Testament Jews would have typically, how they divided the Old Testament. They had basically three divisions, what was called the law, and we sometimes refer to that as the Torah. They would have the prophets, which was called the Nevi'im, and then they had what were called the writings, or the Ketuvim. And the writings began with the book of Psalms. And so you find Jesus actually referring to the writings by stating the first book. These Jews would have understood that Jesus was dividing up the scripture into this threefold category, the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he's basically identifying the significance, of course, of all of scripture. But it is interesting that they singled out the Psalms. He singles out the Psalms here, and the Psalms become a book that we see messianic prophecy. We see referencing Christ in many ways. And so one of the things that I would have you understand, why should we study the Psalms, is because Jesus used the Psalms. Jesus referenced the Psalms. The Psalms pointed to him, and he actually uses them to draw his disciples to understand who he is. If Jesus can do that, then we can do that too. The scriptures are for us to see who Jesus Christ is. Let me have you turn to one other passage, and that's just also related to Luke. It's the book of Acts, and go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Have you see this? In Acts chapter 2, we find Peter's first sermon. And if you were to follow along in this sermon, I'll just kind of summarize this for you. It begins in verse 14. It says there, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared with them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let these words be made known to you, and give heed to my words. So he begins this message, and Peter's message has three Old Testament texts that are related to it. One from the prophets, the prophet Joel, and you can see that beginning in verse 17 and going through verse 21, he makes his quote from that text there. And then he proceeds on, and if you notice in verse 25, he begins with another quote. Let me just pick that up in verse 24. It says, but God raised him, Jesus, up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. How do we know this, Peter? And Peter takes his readers where? To the book of Psalms. And it actually makes a reference here to Jesus Christ. For David says of him, verse 25, I saw the Lord always in my presence. For he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And notice how Peter identifies us. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, which now he's quoting from 2 Samuel, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. When you read Psalm 16, a psalm written about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. 1,000 years before Christ, that text pointed to Jesus Christ. And how do we know? Because Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says so. He tells us that this is a reference to Jesus Christ. He looked ahead, it says in verse 31, and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. And so he's linking the events of the resurrection to this particular psalm, Psalm 16. If you were to go down for a little bit further, I'll just go ahead and read verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, David himself says, and now he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. So I find this very significant. Why should we study the Psalms? Because the apostles studied the Psalms. Because they expounded on the Psalms. They pointed to Jesus in the Psalms. And so we want to take that time to consider this. It is interesting, just as a side note, in that last Psalm 110 there in verses 34 and 35, did you know, and I've already given you a clue, the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament is Psalm 110. You will find that referenced more than any other passage in the New Testament, and it speaks to us of Christ, and it's constantly pointing people to Jesus Christ. So when was the last time you used Psalm 110 to point people to Christ? Well, why should you? Because the New Testament does, and so ought we. It has been said that in the Psalms one finds expressed the eager yearning and longing for God's presence. It certainly contains prayers and songs of joyous trust and praise. Indeed, every emotion, every single emotion known to man is expressed in beautiful and inspired terms. How many of you have experienced joy? It's found in the book of Psalms. How many of you have been angry? Okay, you weren't as enthusiastic about that. It's found in the book of Psalms. How many of you have praised? It's in the book of Psalms. How many of you have repented? It's in the book of Psalms. How many of you have trusted in the Lord? It's in the book of Psalms. How many of you have doubted? It's in the book of Psalms. Filled with some emotion for which you cannot find the words to express it? Well, go to the book of Psalms and you'll find that someone has expressed exactly what you're feeling in that moment. And therefore, I would suggest to you, of course, why should we study the book of Psalms? It's an Old Testament book. I called it it is the hymn book of Israel. But even for us, the book of Psalms serves as the Christian hymnal. It assists us in praising God. You want to know how to praise God? We love the verse that says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? We all recognize, I believe in the Lord, but I still recognize those areas that I have not fully gotten my head wrapped around, and I want to believe better. I want to believe more. Well, we might say that we all praise, but help us praise more. And if you want to praise God more, if you want to praise him better, if you want to praise him biblically, then I suggest to you go to the book of Psalms, because that's exactly what we have, a hymnal of praise to our God. A second reason here, or the second way that the book of Psalms serves us, is that it's a prayer book. We learn how to approach God in prayer. We say it again. Let me just say that. How many of you say, I'd like to pray better. I need to pray more. Right? We say that all the time. We recognize that our prayer lives, no matter where we find ourselves on the spectrum, could still have improvement. So where do we go? Well, I'd say go to the prayers of the saints, and what is the book of Psalms. It's a book full of prayer. And so if you want to pray better, work yourself through the book of Psalms. Well, what else does the book of Psalms, how else does it serve us? Well, a Christian, it serves as the Christian's book of evidences. It actually strengthens our faith in Jesus Christ. When we start reading what we'll call messianic psalms, and some of you are familiar with them. We just read from one, right? Psalm 16. Anytime a psalm points to Jesus Christ, then we recognize it as a messianic psalm. It's pointing us to Christ beforehand. Well, that gives us evidence. That gives strengthens our faith that God really has spoken to us in these last days in and through his Son, as the author of Hebrews actually reminds us. Finally, we should recognize that the book of Psalms serves as the training guide. How ought we to live before God? There's a guide here for living holy and righteous lives before God. We recognize, even in the troubles that we have, in the turmoils that we go through, in our own times of doubting and distress and sometimes depression, we come to the book of Psalms and we ask the same question and get the same answer as the psalmist when, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" Trust in God. And so we recognize that the way out of depression is not focused in on ourselves, but we begin to focus ourselves on God. We don't look inward, we look upward. And so those are a few things that we would want to keep in mind. So what's the aim of our study in the book of Psalms? Each one of these men are going to bring to us a psalm from books 3 and 4. We'll talk about that a little bit later if you're not familiar with the fact that there are 5 books in the book of Psalms. But each man will bring, of course, his own perspective. He's going to seek to obviously diligently communicate the truth that is found in those particular psalms. They may stress things that I hit on here tonight and next week. They may take a different tack. So this isn't for you guys to say you guys have to hit all of these if you're teaching these psalms. But I want you to understand, why should we ever study the psalms? And I believe that our men will hit some of these along the way. So why should we study the book of Psalms? Well, one is that we become more familiar with Old Testament poetry. We're going to talk about this. Old Testament poetry is not like our English poetry by and large. This is essential, though, to getting more out of the Psalms, because if you are looking at it like you might study poetry from the Western mindset, you are going to misinterpret it. You're going to miss the point of Hebrew poetry altogether. So we want to be more familiar with Old Testament poetry. And by the way, I could do a quick survey. How many of you have ever memorized the 23rd Psalm? Anybody? Okay, a few of you. That doesn't rhyme. But you know it. And it's probably one of the most beautiful pieces of poetry you know. Right? And yet there's no meter to it. There's no rhyming to it. And yet you just can go through that psalm and be refreshed. And if you've hidden it in your heart, you become delighted. So we want to be familiar with Old Testament poetry. Second aim of our study is to develop an appreciation and working knowledge of the Psalms. So as we're going through the Psalms, we've done this, it's our third year of summer in the Psalms. We just want you to become more familiar, and the Psalms that get picked should be ones that you make some notes in your Bible and you become, you dig in a little bit deeper. You're going to be given, I promise you, because these guys only have like 50 minutes, 55 minutes, they're really going to just be scratching the surface of what's in the psalm that they give you. And why are they giving you the scratch of the surface? They're just kind of pulling back the veil so you can look inside and see what that psalm is about. And then what's going to be incumbent upon you? You're going to dive in. You should dive in. And every week after you've heard one of these psalms, I want to encourage you, dig in a little bit deeper. Find out what's going on even more than what the speaker has given to you. That is truly your responsibility. If you do that, you become more familiar with Old Testament poetry, and then you appreciate and have that working knowledge of the Psalms. Let me give you another. We want to have a clearer picture of God's character. The most important thing, I don't have the quote exactly in my head here, but A.W. Tozer would say something along the lines that what we know about God is the most important thing about us. That when the more we know about God, the better off we are. And, of course, you can go to all of Scripture. I mean, what's the very first thing we learn about God, by the way? What's the very first thing, what's the first characteristic of God that we're introduced to in the very beginning? And he's a creator God. Yeah, and so the first thing is not that he's holy, not that he's righteous, not that he's loving, but the first thing we're told is he's, wonderfully and infinitely creative. But he's so much more than that. And why God started off with that, that's in the mind of God, and I'm kind of glad he did. It reminds us that he owns us. Everything that is in this world belongs to him, including us. So it's a good place to start, but there's so much more to know. And if you just take the time to start reading through the Psalms, and you can start with books 3 and 4, if you so desire, and start reading through those Psalms, and you can just start making note of who God is. What is God like? You could just read the Psalms and say, what does this tell me about God? And I'll tell you, it'll be a profitable study. What does it tell me about God? Sometimes you read through the book of Psalms as part of your Bible reading plan, and if you're not looking for anything in particular, then you don't find anything. But if you say, what does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about sin? What does this tell me about relationships? And you start reading those Psalms, you'll be amazed at what you'll start to pull out. But we want to start with it this way. What does it tell me about God? It tells us that God is incredibly loving. The book of Psalms tells us that he's full of mercy and grace, that he delivers the righteous. It reminds us that he's a God of wrath, that he will deal with sin, and that those who think they're getting away with something, their time will come, they will give an account. And so we see God's wrath, we see God's judgment against the wicked, we see grace and mercy for those who fear him. We need a clearer picture of God. And you know why you need a clearer picture of God? Because if you're not looking for a better picture of who God is, you'll start looking at yourself and you will be very much depressed and discouraged. When you start looking inward, there's nothing that's going to satisfy you. You start looking upward, you begin to see how great your God is. Truly is. How else does this book help us? Well, it helps us learn more about Christ, more of Christ in prophecy. We've kind of addressed that a moment. We want to note the descriptions in the book of Psalms. You know what's often described in the book of Psalms is the suffering of Christ and the glorious reign of Christ. So you see that there's going to be a Christ, the Christ suffers, but he will be then glorified and will reign forever and ever. And what a contrast. And so that leads to the final one here, that we, through the book of Psalms, can consider examples of fulfilled prophecy. Again, fulfilled prophecy becomes that evidence for us, irrefutable arguments for the inspiration of Scripture. How can these claims have been made so long ago and they come perfectly to pass according to what has been written? And they're pointing us to who again? The Lord Jesus Christ. These are just a few of the reasons why the book of Psalms should be read, why the book of Psalms should be studied by every Christian, and hopefully the study will help us meet some of those objectives. That's what we desire to do. So we're going to move to a third area. Oh, look, there's my patent. Who put it there? I have to talk to my help. They're kind of, how did it get put way down there? I have no idea. Okay. And so there's those threefold categories. I knew I'd put this all in here. Somebody messed it up. So the law, the Torah, the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the writings or the Psalms, the Ketuvim. And if you notice there, maybe it'd just be helpful for some of you. The first one's really easy. It follows what we would traditionally know as the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. the division of the prophets is a little bit different than what we're used to, because it begins with what are called the former prophets, begins with Judges, with Joshua, and includes Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, which is this one book in the Jewish thinking, 1 and 2 Kings, again, one book. And the later prophets, referred to as the, of course, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12 minor prophets, which were counted as one book. And then we have the writings, which started with which book? The Psalms, okay? And included, of course, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, counted as one book, and 1 and 2 Chronicles counted as one book. So that's the way the books were divided. And why do I point that out? Because again, if I just go back for just one moment, it should have been easy, but no, nothing's going to be easy. This is technology. I'm totally stuck now. Nothing's working. Okay, we'll just pretend. That's why I showed you. Oh, look at that. This is just, I'm really prepared. Okay. So there's just no way. This is me. I'm just going to own it, okay? I just moved it the way that I wanted to. Okay. So we've talked about all of those things, so we're going to look at the third point, and I'm going to hope that everything works together here. Before we get into further background on the book of Psalms themselves, it may prove beneficial to consider some things about Hebrew poetry. And I know you probably didn't think, oh, I'm going to come and learn about all these different parallelisms and such, but again, if you're not looking for these things, you will miss them. And so I want to point out some things that as you're reading through the book of Psalms, as you hear some of the men preaching, and the men, they may point some of these out, they may not. That's not the issue. But if you're watching for these things, you will get so much more out of the book of Psalms, which makes it so much different than the poetry that we're used to. And one of the things that makes Hebrew poetry different then a lot of the poetry that we're used to is what we call the use of thought rhyme. Thought rhyme. Also known as parallelism, it's another phrase. Thought rhyme involves arranging thoughts in relation to one another. This is done without a concern as to whether certain words rhyme with each other, as found in most modern poetry. We sing, the majority of our songs, we do sing songs that don't always have rhyme, but most of our songs have what we call meter and rhyme. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But Hebrew poetry isn't concerned about, do my words rhyme? They're not concerned if we're using common meter or some irregular meter. They just write things that work together in the thoughts. And so we see several different kinds of thought rhymes or parallelisms, and I want to point a couple of those out. One is called synonymous parallelism. Yeah, you guys are like, oh, great, I got to remember all of this. The thought, all this says is that when you see two lines of Hebrew poetry, many times the author is simply repeating the first thought in the second line. He's just expressing it in different words. And give you an example, of course, in Psalm 24, verse 2, it says, "For he, God, has founded it upon the seas." And then the very next line says what? "And established it upon the rivers." It's the same idea. It's just reworded, so it's synonymous. It's similar to the first one. If you'd like to, turn to Psalm 120. Let me show you another one. I don't have this on the screen for you. Psalm 120, I'm going to have you look at a couple of these. Why do I want you to look at this? Because you can do this yourself. You can read through the Psalms and ask yourself, do I see this synonymous parallelism? That doesn't rhyme, but it does contain that synonymous statement. So look at Psalm 120 and verse 2, and notice that we see a synonymous parallelism. We read, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips." And what's the second line say? "From a deceitful tongue." It's saying the same thing, just now in a slightly different language. Look over just a few. You can go to Proverbs. Let me show you in Proverbs 3. Why am I taking you to Proverbs 3? That's not the book of Psalms. I know that. But why do I take you to Proverbs chapter 3? Because in Proverbs, we find Hebrew poetry. So you can do this in the book of Proverbs. And look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. And we see this synonymous parallelism. Where do we have? My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord. First line. What's the second line say? Or loathe his reproof. Saying the same thing, just slightly different. Let me just read for you Isaiah 53:5. Why would I read Isaiah 53:5? Well, it's still what? Hebrew poetry. See if this sounds familiar to you. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Saying the same thing, just with different language. That is synonymous parallelism. You got it? Sounds good, right? Well, let's look at another one. Antithetical parallelism. You're going to write all these down and just know them, right? Antithetical simply means what? We're actually saying the opposite. The first one is two lines saying basically the same thing. The second one, the truth presented in the first line is strengthened by a contrasting statement in the next. It's saying something different. And so we see this in Psalm chapter 1, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now it's going to be strengthened, but the way of the wicked will perish. There's a contrast, isn't there? The Lord knows the way of the righteous, positive statement, but the way of the wicked will perish, negative statement. We see it in Proverbs 19, verse 16. Let me read that one to you. It says, he who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who is careless of conduct will die. So you see there's these antithetical statements that are meant to really bolster the truth of the first statement. Let me read that again. But he who keeps the commandments keeps his soul. Sounds like a good thing. But he who is careless of conduct will what? Will die. So that is antithetical parallelism. Why do I have you look at this? If you will kind of keep this in mind as you read through the Psalms, you will flesh more out of the Psalms. There's one that's called synthetic parallelism, and that is, and I'm sorry for the terms, these are the terms, so you just have to deal with it, all right? The first and the second lines bear some definite relationship to one another. They synthesize one another. There's a cause and effect or some proposition or a conclusion. And so we see in Psalm 119, verse 11, I think we heard this morning, right? So we had the synthetic parallelism. We read, your word I have treasured in my heart. There's the cause. What effect does it have? That I may not sin against you. And so there's this cause and effect. When I treasure God's word in my heart, then I won't sin against him. And so we're putting these two ideas together. Psalm 95, verse 3. Listen to this one. It puts these two ideas together as a conclusion. For the Lord is a great God. Amen? For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods. So because he's a great God, now we're synthesizing this idea, he's a great king above all gods. And so that's when we put these two together. So when you see a cause or effect, then you start thinking, okay, this is teaching me something. We need to identify. So we have two lines that are saying similar things. That's the synonymous. We have two lines that may be saying contrasting things. That's antithetical. We have the synthetic parallelism where we see cause and effect or a conclusion. We're going to look at a progressive parallelism. And this one comes in a variety of forms. And the most common being what we might call a stair-like. Let me get that up there for you. A stair-like parallelism, where you have several lines of thought that are actually building upon one after another, and we actually see this in Psalm 1. This is where you just should get excited. You're reading a psalm, and you're just seeing boom, 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 all of these thoughts that are all teaching something. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, number one, nor stand in the path of sinners, Number two, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You see the progression. And you'll see that throughout the Psalms. And you really need to pause and identify that, because as I just sort of stated that, there are three things you could just identify. What makes the blessed man blessed? Three things. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the path of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. That's easy to say. So that's that progressive parallelism. Let me give you another one. You're all taking your good notes, right? I don't know why it's the same thing again. Oh, there's progress, because we're still talking about forms of progressive parallelism. Climactic. Here the idea is that the first line is repeated and expanded and expands the thought. It completes the thought. And so we have an example in Psalm 29:1. And by the way, I'm choosing psalms that my guys aren't doing so that they can't cheat off my notes, okay? Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe what? Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. When you see the repeated phrases, you can think in terms, there's a climax coming. There's something being stated here. So ascribe what? And here's the answer. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Now you're going to have this other one. I am so excited. I'm throwing papers and boxes of Kleenex everywhere. Okay. We have what's called introverted. Who's an introvert in here? What does that mean? You're turning in on yourself, right? Introverted parallelism. The first line is closely related in thought to the fourth and the second to the third. How's that? Well, let me just show you. It's easier to show you than to... Sometimes we call this kind of like a chiastic structure, and some of you have heard me use that term before. But let's notice this. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. Now notice how the first line and the fourth line actually are linked together. Because he has loved me, because he has known my name. And then the second and third lines sync together. Therefore, I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high. So we see these ideas. You're looking for this. I sometimes call them little sandwiches, because you can see one line says something. You'll see a line later that is saying something similar. And then you find out what's in between all of that those statements. It is often fascinating to note how creative the Hebrew poets were as they composed their poetry using thought rhyme rather than word rhyme. In some cases, it even helps in interpreting the difficult expressions or phrases. If you're reading a psalm and you're like, I don't know what I just read. How many of you have ever done that with scripture? Just, I have no idea what I just read. Go back, a couple of things I would suggest. See if you can find, is there a statement of contrast here? Are there multiple lines that correspond to one another? You can begin to identify those issues, but it will help you if you do that to understand what's being said. Another characteristic of Hebrew poetry is actually the lack of poetic rhyme. We've been referencing this. Much of our modern poetry has standards of measure. We have identifiable rhythm, as in the poem, let me give you a real profound one, right? Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. And everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. There's this meter and there's this rhyme. We love that. Let me give you another one that maybe is not so trite, right? How about this one? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. That's how we like poetry. We love that sense of meter. If you know what meter is, every line follows a specific number. And so you have the syllables, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that's 8. That saved a wretch like me, 8-6. I once was lost, but now am found, 8. What's the last one going to be? Was blind, but now I see. So but when we're writing songs, we use that all the time. The Hebrews didn't care about that. That was not what they were considering. They they had the art of what we call poetic, the art of poetic rhythm was a secondary consideration. Some suggest that it was not likely that the Hebrew poets had any standard measures worked out and carefully defined, because they were more concerned about this, and I find this to be fascinating. They weren't concerned about whether or not it rhymed. They were concerned about whether or not it spoke truth. And that would be something that so many so-called Christian writers should concern themselves today. It's more important to convey a truth than it is to rhyme or have that sense of meter. They were more concerned with the thought rhyme, not the word rhyme. And so let's go to the last area here that we'll consider with the characteristics of Hebrew poetry, and that's the use of figurative expressions. The Psalms are filled with figurative expressions, and as such, it's important to keep in mind certain principles of interpretation. The figures need to be accepted and dealt with as a figure of speech and not as a literal statement. It talks about that like a hen gathering her chicks under her wings, so the Father, or so God, gathers us. Well, does that mean that God literally has wings like a chicken? No, it's figurative language. In Psalm 18, verse 31, we see the statement, "For who is God but the Lord? Who is Elohim but Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God?" So I know all of you are going to go home and envision God as what? A rock, right? No, that's figurative language. He is like a rock. He is not literally a rock. And the rock denotes what? Strength, stability, that there's nothing that's going to move that him as an entity. Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you only, I have sinned." You know, what's the context? We see David that he's confessing his sin with whom? Bathsheba, his sin against the nation of Israel, his sin against God. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against his nobles. He sinned against those who were under his charge. He sinned against the entire nation of Israel. But now he says, "Against you and you only, I have sinned." He's confessing his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, in which he sinned not only against the Lord, but all these other entities. But David is speaking here figuratively to express what? That in comparison to anything and everything else, when he gets down to the final analysis of his own sin, and by the way, this is where we all need to get to with our sin, that while our sin does affect other people and does hurt other people, and we need to go to those against whom we sin and ask for their forgiveness, in the grand scheme of things, it is against God that we have leveled that act, that sin. And so David, as he realizes that, to express the depth of his grief in sinning against his God, cries out, "Against you and you only I have sinned." One needs to understand that figurative expressions include hyperbole and going over the top to express the depth. One needs to be careful and not develop a doctrinal belief upon what may be figurative expressions that are not intended to be taken literally. And then one last thing, and we'll wrap it up for tonight. The figure of speech must be interpreted in light of its meaning in the setting in which it was used. Again, we're talking about context, context, context. As David says in Psalm 23, "And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," it's not uncommon to hear that phrase applied at funerals to the act of dying, right? You've heard that. And yet, if you consider the setting of the psalm, it refers to a treacherous place, a place of a steep valley where deep shadows can easily cause a misstep resulting in death, where the guiding hand of the shepherd would be very helpful in order to avoid death. In other words, really not talking about death per se in the way that we use it in a funeral. I'm not saying we can't use it that way, but it is applicable to any time we find ourselves in a perilous condition or state and we're looking for God's guiding hand to get us through it so that we don't die. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I still got the King James. Isn't that amazing? So, beloved, appreciating these characteristics of Hebrew poetry, I believe will help you better understand, get more meaning out of these psalms. And so as you hear the men preaching through these texts, note some of these. Some of them they will flesh out for you. Others you may go, wait, that's one of those things that Pastor Ed talked about at the beginning. Don't go up to them afterwards and say you missed it, okay? Because they're going to be pointing out whatever it is that God's laying on their heart. But this is for you to be able to better understand and better apply the book of Psalms or any of the Hebrew poetry, whether we're talking Isaiah or Ecclesiastes or Proverbs. And so with that, let's close with our time this evening. Next week, we will finish up on some background material on the Psalms, and then we'll be prepared to enjoy the summer series in the Psalms. Let us pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. And as we've considered tonight the way that these men of you, men of God, have structured these particular Psalms and we've tried to identify them, Lord, I know we can get maybe overwhelmed or lost with some of these things, and yet you inspired this. You're the one that moved these men to speak in lines that would build on one another or contrast with one another because you knew that would actually communicate your truth most effectively. And so, Father, help us never be negligent in our reading of your word. Help us to never just gloss over a text and say, well, I didn't understand it, so I won't dig into it. Help us to dig into your word, to see what you're communicating, knowing that it wasn't just David writing these words. It was the Holy Spirit writing them to us. And so, Father, we desire to know you and to know you through your word. We pray your blessings will be on this study throughout the summer. I pray for the men that are studying now to bring their messages. I pray that you will bless them immensely, that they might be a blessing to this congregation, that we might then in turn be better able to praise you and better able to love and serve you as we come to understand you through the Psalms. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us, and we look forward to what the Lord will do next week, by the way. We'll be on our new schedule, so what we did here tonight, part two, will actually begin at 11 a.m., okay? And so we'll look forward to that, and until we meet again, you are dismissed. I guess just a reminder, no home Bible fellowship this week. We have our family unity night at the home of the Yamaji 630 over the river and through the woods. Well, you're not actually over the river. No, the haters are over the river. Okay, you're over the creek and through the woods. Okay, we'll see y'all on Friday, hopefully. You are dismissed.